Let us turn to two brief portions in first the Gospel of Matthew and then the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, from verses 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25. And then we'll be reading from Luke 2, 1 through 7. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And now Luke chapter 2, the first seven verses. Luke 2, 1 through 7. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Thus far the reading of the Holy Word of the Lord. Beloved congregation, when we think about the Christmas story, about the history of Christ coming into the world, I think we so often have heard it that he came into this world in total obscurity, that so few people recognized his coming. And I think by the world standards that is certainly true. There were no crowds greeting him. There were no dignitaries receiving him. There were no luxurious palaces into which he was received. From the world's point of view, I suppose we could say there wasn't much of a welcome for the second person of the Trinity come in human flesh. And yet, we've already seen in the last couple of weeks, and we're going to see again today, that God had done and would do many astonishing things in order to welcome his son into this world. We've seen already how the angel appeared to Zacharias and then to Mary. The one was told that she would be the forerunner, that he would be the father of the forerunner of Messiah, having a child in their old age. And the other being told that by a miraculous conception, she would be the mother of the Savior. And then we've also seen the remarkable insight that God gave to Zacharias and to Elizabeth and to Mary, how they could speak out of the fullness of their heart by being filled with the Holy Spirit. Speak about this child, not only what he was come to do, but what he would do for years to come. And dear friends, when we think about this contrast, when we think about how, even though in the world's standards, the Lord was not received in any exceptional way, but how nevertheless so many marvelous miracles were taking place, as it were, beneath the surface in the hearts and lives of believers. Well, things are the same today, aren't they? The great ones of this world, if they do anything today, they pay nominal service to the birth of Christ. The world does not acknowledge Him, certainly not as the Lord of their life. How few people of eminence and prominence give Him any heed, any recognition in their day-to-day decisions or in their lives. And yet, here we sit today as a congregation of the Lord. And how many of us know personally that in quiet and yet absolutely miraculous ways, the Lord has made Himself precious to us. The Lord has made Himself known to us, doing wonders still today in the lives of ordinary people, like shepherds and like priests of years ago. This morning we want, with God's help, to continue the journey we began through the Gospels. And in God's providence, we find ourselves on this Christmas morning taking up the event that we so celebrate with the Church of God, that we commemorate on this day the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be considering that portion that we read in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, 18 to 25, and then also Luke 2, 1 through 7. Let me just read again Matthew 1, verse 21. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." We're going to consider the birth of Christ this year under these three heads. First of all, we want to see how God directed His word to Joseph. In the second place, we want to consider how God directed in providence Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. And thirdly, God's salvation directed to us, to His people. The birth of Jesus Christ, the Word of God to Joseph, the providence that brought the Christ child to Bethlehem, and God's salvation with His people. Now, as we've been considering the beginnings of the Gospel, there seems to be one person, boys and girls, who is intimately involved in the bringing up of the Lord Jesus Christ, who seems to not have known the miraculous tidings that Zacharias, that Elizabeth, and that Mary received, and that is Joseph. As we saw the other day, an angel of the Lord visited Zacharias, told him about his child and about the child Jesus. An angel had come to Mary, and Mary had come to Elizabeth, and together they rejoiced in the coming Savior, in the present Savior. They lifted up their hearts, all speaking by means of the Holy Spirit, both personally, how Christ impacted their lives, but also prophetically, about how He would impact the world and save the church. But Matthew tells us in chapter 1, verse 18, that when the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as His mother was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. It appears from all appearances that Joseph didn't hear the good news that the others had heard. And he was troubled. The only thing he did know is his beloved Mary was expecting a child. And he knew that this child was not his. We are told that they are espoused already. In other words, they had solemnly agreed to marry. I don't know if you're aware, but in Jewish culture, in those days when people were espoused, they actually exchanged their vows as husband and wife, but they simply hadn't consummated the marriage yet. So they were very closely allied, the two of them, at this point. They had solemnly agreed to marry one another. And here, Mary is found to be expecting. And Joseph had not yet heard the news about the miraculous conception of this child. And he was troubled. And we could understand his trouble. He was wondering, has Mary been unfaithful to me? Verse 19, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately." By being called a just man, we think back to the description given of Zacharias. Here was an upright man, a man who feared the Lord, Joseph was, a man who kept the laws of God as best he could. And we can see the torment in his decision. He knew that he had to do something. He was a just man. He knew that the law of God spoke against what appeared to be happening with Mary. He could have had her publicly put to shame and condemned and even stoned. But he decided rather, out of love, to simply divorce her, to put her away, as the scripture says. He had to do something. He was a just man. But you could imagine the difficulty of all this congregation. He had been certain that Mary was a serious, godly woman. We saw in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke how Mary was considered highly favored by the Lord Himself. How He, the One on High, recognized her godliness and commended her because of it. And Joseph knew that. And perhaps that was that which chiefly drew him to her in order to want to marry her. This must have been a sore trial to consider. Mary apparently had not told him what the angel had, or if she had, it must have been such an incredible thing that he had a hard time believing it. But we don't know, because Scripture is silent. But certainly we can learn a lesson personally, can't we, from this story. We have to be so careful, don't we, about judging people or situations before we fully know them, before we know all the facts. How easy it is to go by what seems to be. It appeared that Mary had done something grossly sinful, when in fact she was highly favored of the Lord and greatly blessed. Joseph was considering divorcing Mary in spite of the fact that God had chosen her to be the mother of his Lord. But of course, we know, boys and girls, the Lord didn't allow Joseph to go through with his thinking, with his plans. In verse 20, we find, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." We see in this first part of our story this morning how it is once again the Word of God which comes to Joseph. It is a very simple message. It is an assurance that immediately, although very brief and very simple, it clears up all the misconceptions that Joseph was puzzled about, giving him relief, solution to the puzzle of Mary's condition. We're told here that Joseph was of the offspring of David. And that's, of course, significant, boys and girls, isn't it? That the Messiah would be born into the household of David. How much Joseph understood about this child being conceived by the Holy Ghost, or what that might have even meant, we're not sure. The angel assures him, however, not to fear. In other words, God is in control. This is a work of the Lord. And that was enough, congregation. The fact that this child was approved by the Lord was all that Joseph had to hear. But what the angel said next to him, next must have been astounding, to say the least. The angel says, "Thou she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." In other words, this child would be born. This child would be under his care. He was to name this child, and the name is to be Jesus. Because this child, says the angel, shall save his people from their sins. And here, boys and girls, Joseph receives the very heart, the very core, the very marrow of the gospel. It's all right here. This child who's conceived by the Holy Ghost would be the Savior. He would save his people from the greatest enemy that we have, from sin itself. Now to us, looking back in time, knowing what we do from the New Testament, what the angel is saying here is Gospel 101. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. It's plainly understood. But could you imagine how this sounded in his ears, how this sounded to this just man, this child of his that was not his, but was under his care, would save people from sin. Now you know that no Old Testament prophet ever took this work upon himself, ever claimed to have the power or authority to forgive sins. This is something new. Only God can forgive sins. And here the angel of the Lord says, this little child would grow up and forgive not just one person, not just a few people, but all God's people from their sins. You know, congregation, it's very interesting. This history that we're reading this morning has been repeated over and over and over again. And I don't mean just the telling of this history. The actual reality of this history has been reenacted, I would say, time and again. All of us, at some point in our lives, heard the gospel for the first time. Someone sat us down and told us about the coming of the Savior, about Jesus' birth, about what He came into the world to do, about the meaning of His name. All of us, maybe we can't even remember when that was. Maybe it's so long ago, but time and time again we have heard this story. Now it wasn't by means of an angel, surely. Perhaps it was your mom and dad sitting you down on their knee and just telling you the simple story of the Savior's birth and what He came to do. Maybe it was a friend who evangelized you, who drew you out of the world with this good news, persevered in speaking to you. Maybe it was in the catechism class where the gospel for the first time became plain. Maybe it was in church. But the miraculous news was the same today as it was back then. And it requires the exact same faith to believe today as it did for Joseph to believe in those days. And what's very, very compelling is whether Joseph believed this or not didn't affect the reality of what was about to take place. The child was conceived by the Holy Ghost. He would be born of the Virgin Mary. This child will be called Jesus, and He will save His people from their sins. And so it is today. So whether the world believes or not, whether they mock with the virgin birth or not, whether they scoff with sin or not, in fact, whether you believe it or not, dear friend, personally, your unbelief does not erase the reality of these glad tidings of great joy. He has come. He does save. And He will continue to do so to the very end of time. And dear believers, we have nothing to be ashamed of. This is the truth. This is history. This is reality. This is God's good news. And good news it is. For all of us who hate our sins. If sin has become your enemy, if sin has become your burden, if sin is something you come to grips with on a daily basis and perhaps make no headway but desire to, this is good news. Because this Savior, as we're going to hear more later, not only erases our sins by His blood, but delivers us from the bondage of sin. Good news. That because of this gift of God made flesh, we do not have to spend eternity under the condemnation of God because of sin. But this is no news. No news at all to those who blow off sin as something insignificant. For those who think they're just fine without salvation in Christianity. For those who think there is no God or have no need of salvation. Who think there's no heaven, no hell, no eternity to come. I hope there's nobody here like that. Sitting here thinking, well, nice story, perhaps a myth. Something that people feel good about, but no more. Or maybe something that you do know is true, but you really you have no personal interest in. It really doesn't matter to you. Well, dear friends, as we said before, such crass disdaining of the gospel, such rank unbelief doesn't change the reality of what took place then, nor the reality of the gospel offered today. He did come. He does save. That gift of God is still free. Freely offered to the chief of sinners. But if you persist, persist in your doubts, persist in your unbelief, persist in your hardness of heart, persist in pushing aside the gospel message time and again, that will not erase the fact of the gospel, but your names will not appear in the Lamb's Book of Life. You will be condemned to eternal ruin unless God intervenes ahead of time. Now we skip down for a moment to verses 24 and 25 to see what happens next. Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, took unto him his wife, knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. We said a moment ago that what the angel told Joseph is the very core of the gospel message. And here we see a very simple example of what we ought to do. Joseph heard the word of the Lord. Joseph believed the word of the Lord. Joseph obeyed the word of the Lord. Unlike Zacharias, who stumbled at the word, even though it was brought by an angel, who thought it too great to believe, too unbelievable. No, Joseph instead believes a message that, quite frankly, is unbelievable, had never been given to any person before. And mind you, Joseph's belief and obedience carried a price. Had he put away Mary as he had planned, he'd be free of the potential scandal, the whisperings, the eyes that'd be looking at the two of them as she grew larger in her expectation of a child. But he was willing to undergo the shame and the misunderstandings that he and Mary would undoubtedly experience because God had said it and he had believed it. He went through with the wedding. He abstained from physical relations with his bride until the child was born, so that there'd be no question concerning the child's identity. And at the end of the time when the child was born, we read that Joseph did exactly what the angel said and named the child Jesus. A confession of faith, we would say. A public confession. Just like Zacharias had to do in naming his child John. Embracing by faith the identity of this child. I have a question for myself and for you. What shame are we willing to endure in confessing Jesus Christ? When we think of how much our Lord has done for us, how much He endured for us, how much He does for us today, taking upon Himself the enormity of the load of our sins, sins that we could never pay for, is a little shame. Is a little ridicule too much to endure? Are we prepared, young people, to respond to the Word of God as quickly and as unquestioningly and as readily as Joseph did here, regardless of the personal cost? Do we really think that we'll be any the worse for trusting in the Lord? And who can leave this first thought without just for a moment delighting ourselves once again in the name Jesus? God Himself, through the angel, gives us the meaning, the significance of this name. He shall save His people from their sins. In this very brief word, we find God through the angel announcing to Joseph and to the world through the gospel the very essence, the very meaning, the very nature of Christ's work here in this world. No, He's not come to deliver downtrodden people from their tyrannical oppressors. He's not come to liberate nations from oppressive governments. But He's come to do something far more important. Let me explain. If we were a slave to a despot, to a tyrannical leader, and yet a believer, then all that that person could do is affect our body, but we would be free to serve the Lord and assured to live with the Lord forever. But to be free, to be a liberated man or woman, and not to be freed of our sins, we're slaves still. Now, which is better? To be liberated now and to go to hell throughout eternity, to never know the love and favor of God in our souls, or to suffer affliction with the people of God for a season, enjoying all the while the knowledge that we are His, that we are free men and women, that we are bound to no one except to the Lord in love. And when you think about a congregation, the name Jesus, that name has meant so much to so many for so long. That one name is so precious, and it embodies everything that we love about the Lord. He's given us that name in addition to all His other names for us to know Him, for us to love Him. No one can eclipse that name. It embodies at the very same moment, when you think about it, God's justice against sin. We need to be saved. God's mercy over the top of sin. We can be saved and we will be saved. And it embodies His grace. We could say the name Jesus gives us the very heart, the very character of God Himself. It opens up the storehouses of the richness of His grace and mercy. And toward whom? Toward the unworthy, toward the insignificant, toward the lowly. And to think that this Savior is none less than the Son of God Himself, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. How immense, how astounding, how worthy of our praise, both now and forever. Joseph hears the word of the Lord, and Joseph believes and obeys. Let's pause for a moment to sing Psalter 43, the stanzas 3 through 5. We'll sing this Psalter standing. Psalter 43, 3 through 5. This is from Psalm 20. In thy salvation we rejoice, and in God's name our banners raise. And what follows, Psalter 43, the stanzas 3 through 5. Turn with me now from the Gospel of Matthew to that of Luke and chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Joseph and Mary do end up marrying. The months are passing by. The child grows in the womb. But in Luke 2, we realize that while all this is going on locally, there is something happening internationally. While all these, we would say, little miracles are taking place in the hill country of Judea and in the northern part of Galilee, something is going on elsewhere, many, many miles away, in the very palace of the Emperor of Rome. And you know, boys and girls, that Rome was the capital of that vast empire that was then ruling the then known world. And what is all the activity taking place in the palace of the emperor? Well, listen, he is about to issue a royal decree. In other words, he is going to give an order to every citizen in his entire realm, throughout all the nations and lands. And what a vast expanse of territory that was. Every single person had to be on the move in order to obey his order. And what was that order? A very simple one. The entire kingdom would be taxed. And in order to accomplish this taxing, everyone was ordered to return to the city of his birth and to be enrolled on what we would call a tax register. Now today that's all taken care of more or less automatically. When you move, the address goes to the government, they send you the tax bills, you don't have to go anywhere. But in those days, it could be that the emperor didn't even know who was all in his kingdom. But now my question, boys and girls, is whose order was this? Did I say the emperor? Well, he was the one who issues this decree, but who really was behind this? Boys and girls, God in his amazing providence inclined the mind and the heart of this great man without his even realizing to issue this decree, to set all these people in motion, and there was really one purpose that God had in doing this. What would have happened if this taxing had not happened? Where would Jesus have been born? Well, the most natural and easy thing to do would be to stay at home. And Jesus would be born at Nazareth, and that wouldn't be such a big problem, would it? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, it would. And why? Because God had said that his son would be born in Bethlehem. And so God gives this man the idea to impose this tax, to impose this part of that decree that everyone had to return to the place of their birth. And by doing so, it caused Joseph and Mary to travel all the way across the country from their nice, cozy home to a little place called Bethlehem. Because, as we read, Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. And Bethlehem is the city of David. God had directed the Old Testament prophet Micah to inform us and all the church where the child would be born. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, he said. Why does Luke bring this up? Why do we repeat it today? Well, certainly to establish the fact that this is the chosen one, the promised Messiah who was foretold. But there's something else going on here, congregation. And I hope you're way ahead of me and you've captured already the comfort that there is in this immense happening. The God who created everything, who sends his angel to Mary, who sends his angel to Zacharias, who sends his Holy Spirit to Elizabeth. That same God holds the reins of everyone in the world whose lives are controlled. Circumstances are dictated by him. Even kings and rulers of immense empires are under his direction. Now, I'm quite sure that Caesar Augustus never heard of Jesus Christ at this point, had no idea that the effect of his decree would be to fulfill a prophecy of the Lord. But the comfort there is in this: the same God who literally moved the entire world in order to accomplish his purpose is the God of our lives. If he can set every human being in motion to accomplish his divine will, to fulfill his promises, do you think it's too hard for him to fulfill his promises in our lives? To orchestrate everything in this world and in our lives in particular to make good his promise that all things work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Do you think that a poor sinner who looks to Him for salvation, for grace to obey, for food and drink to survive, do you think this God can't fulfill, can't overcome the greatest obstacles, can't move, if necessary, heaven and earth so that His word will stand? I don't know about you, but when I think about this event, I have great comfort in knowing that the God we love and serve is the God who has the king's heart in His hands and everyone else besides. If God be for us, who can be against us? It is Christ that died, nay, rather, that is risen again. He's not only the God of His word, as He was to Joseph, but He's also the God of providence. And we see that played out here. So in the providence of God, there they go, even though Mary is far along in her expectancy. They travel on their way to Bethlehem. She gives birth to the Lord Jesus, not in an inn where they would have rather been, but because there was no room, their accommodations was a shelter for animals. And here we're reminded in a very graphic way how our Lord from the very beginning was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When you think, ladies in the congregation, of the modern facilities that we enjoy when it comes to childbirth, the hospitals, the birthing rooms, the staff, the standards of hygienics and all this, can you imagine? Did you ever consider the Lord of Lords and King of Kings brought forth in a place where animals fed? And obviously she had the strength not only to bring the child forth, but also to swaddle him. It says she swaddled him in those clothes after the birth. God made all things well despite the incredibly difficult circumstances under which this child was born. Now you can just imagine, just place yourself for a couple of minutes in the mind of Mary and Joseph then. You had just been told by the angel of the Lord that this would be the King of Kings, the Savior of sinners, that His kingdom would have no end and so forth. And when this grandchild is finally born, here you find yourself in the most obscure place imaginable. Did these circumstances test the faith of this couple? You could almost be sure it did. But nevertheless, God made it well. This child and the grace of God triumphed over all the circumstances, all the difficulties, the seeming impossibilities. And it's the same today. Do we believe for one second that the Word of God is not stronger than our difficulties, than our circumstances, than our trials, than the things we see and hear? Oh, it is. It is. So even when it seems that God's Word is not being fulfilled, trust in it. Because here, although everything seemed to be opposite what should have been, it was exactly God's plan for this couple and for that child. And now let's just back up a moment and just take in this scene before we leave it one last time. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Creator of all things with a mere word, brought forth in a stable, lying in a manger, seemingly helpless, and the only two witnesses to this incredible reality are Joseph and his mother, and perhaps a handful of animals nearby. This history, as you read it, it could be read in all of 15 seconds. It's so matter of fact, and that's the way Luke writes. He just tells us exactly what happened, moment by moment, filling in the details. But to think that that event, though it happened in absolute poverty, in almost total obscurity, far from home, absolutely without any comforts of this earth, that one moment, that little blip on the timeline of history, that one happening is the pivot around which the entire world and all of history and every life turns. That moment. We date our dates by that event. Our calendars are according to that event. We speak about the past as before His coming and the future as after His coming. Every life will rise or fall eternity, throughout eternity, based upon that moment. Our response to that moment. Dear friends, just like that event changed the world forever, isn't it a blessing, those of you who are sitting here, and knowing that that event changed your life forever? That you'll never be the same person again, because Christ was not only born at that moment, but as Joseph embraced by faith, and as the world was brought in a certain way by God's providence, there came a time when God brought His Word and His grace and His Son together in your heart. So that this isn't just a historical event, it is that moment around which your life also revolves today. Blessed be God for that. Don't you just feel gratitude welling up in your life, in your heart, that He would do all this so that we could be free to serve Him, that we might be brought from the obscurity of sin to the height of glory as His adopted sons and daughters. And that leads us to our last thought. God's salvation with His people. Now I know there's times when I'm far too fussy. And I'm particularly so when I write sermons and I make themes and points. I try to be particular with the words that I pick. And you know, I struggled with a single preposition. Young people, you remember from grammar, right? What a preposition is. Would I write this point as God's salvation to His people? God's salvation for His people? God's salvation on behalf of His people? No. It had to be God's salvation with His people. I think the most precious thing, in addition to the name Jesus, is what we find in verse 23 back in Matthew. They shall call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And beloved, that doesn't just mean He was with us for 33 years. He wasn't just with us during the time when He walked the earth bodily among us. This child, this Savior, has promised on His word, I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. I will be with you always. It was this Savior who said later in John chapter 14, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. But then just a couple verses later, He explains that. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. If we have Him with us, we have the greatest treasure, the greatest gift, the greatest wonder ever given to mankind. God with us. Now it would be marvelous, boys and girls, wouldn't it, if the Lord Jesus in bodily form would return again and be, if we knew He was, let's say, in the in a town next to our town. What a comfort that would be. Or let's just say he came to our town, and maybe even our street, where we could see him walking down our street. What a wonder that would be. And what a greater wonder and a marvelous thing if he visited our very home and sat with us in our living room and talked with us. How much greater it would be if he walked beside us as we went to school and went to college and went to work every day. How marvelous. But you know what, young people? He does better. Our Lord says, I am with you within. I am with you always. I am in your very heart. I dwell within. That enriches this whole scene greatly. God with us. Always. Even when we don't feel him, even when we don't believe, those times of unbelief, then never leave, never forsake. God with us. If we have this, we have everything. If we've missed this, no matter what else we have, we have nothing. Our life is irreparably impoverished and eternally miserable without this. So in other words, beloved, God not only did salvation, he not only is salvation, but he is salvation in us, with us. It's wonderful. It's astounding. It's humbling, all that he did for those years. His conception that we considered a few weeks ago. His humble birth. His obedience during childhood. His perfect life growing up as a teen and as a young man. Never sinning. Never disobeying. All on the behalf of a believer. His sufferings. His death. It's all amazing. It's all marvelous. The torments on the cross. The torments in Gethsemane. The death on the cross. The burial. The resurrection. The ascension. It's all astounding and amazing and wonderful. And yet, if God is not with us in here, if there isn't a personal connection between all that and this, what good will it do us? Young children, instead of asking the Lord for a new heart, if it hasn't already yet happened, say, Lord, come in my heart. Abide with me. Live with me. And I with thee. And what a marvel that this same Savior who assures us of his presence, he says to us, abide with me. You stay near to me, the one who stays near to you. That means our minds, that means our wills, that means our affections. Bring them all to me. Stay near to me. He wants us near to him. He doesn't want us out there at a distance. He doesn't want us forgetting him days without number. He doesn't want us living a life that doesn't honor him. Abide with me. And I will abide with you. Could the gospel be any sweeter? What did he ask you to do to earn it? Nothing. Nothing. Receive the Son of God as the free gift that he is. Personally, I think this name excels all the others. Emmanuel, God with us. Abides with us, dwells in us, will never leave us, not today, not tomorrow, not in our darkest hours, not even when we die. He'll be right there as we begin to enter into those immeasurable waters of death, and he will pass through with us, and he will greet us on the other side. Not a moment of separation. From the moment we believe to the moment we're in glory, He is with us. Never, ever, ever separated from the love of God. He kept His word to Joseph. He keeps His word today. He's the God of providence who orchestrates all events. He's still doing so in our lives. But here's the greatest treasure. He saves us from our sins, unshackles us from all that defiles, and then He makes His home in our very hearts. Amen.